We're in Matthew 5. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the Beatitudes. We've come to, well, I guess you would number it the seventh Beatitude. And you'll find it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And I will read that right now. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus pronounces blessedness on peacemakers and promises that they shall be called sons of God. Now, I'm going to read the six prior Beatitudes. And as I do so, I want you to be ready to identify maybe one or two or maybe more of the previous Beatitudes that overlap with peacemaking. What other Beatitudes might, if I were to have such, would make me a better peacemaker? So that's the question. I'm going to read the previous six, see if you can identify maybe one or two, or maybe even more. Verse 3 through 8 of Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, we've got the poor in spirit. We've got those who mourn, and we call that mourning for sin. We've got the gentle, which we understood also to mean humble. We've got those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I might have the order wrong, but they're all there. We have the merciful. And we have the pure in heart. And we'll make this 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, I think I got them all. So we'll make this a matching question. Now, do you think that when I was in school, knowing what you know of me, that I liked matching questions or not? The question will read as follows. Match peacemaking with one or more of the other Beatitudes. Which Beatitude, if I were to have such, would promote or would help me as a peacemaker? Do you think I was the sort of person that liked matching questions or not? Yes. Sharon says, of course, because you can guess and maybe have a better chance of getting it right. You don't really have to know that much because, I don't know, your chances are 1 in 6 of getting it right. An essay question, I didn't like because you actually had to know something and state it clearly. All right, so would someone like to try to answer? And you have to explain your answer. What will match up? And can you explain to us how such? Okay, Ron.
Gentle, humble.
Gentle, humble.
It's almost enough, so you have to have a gentle, humble spirit to make you.
That's right. And when we studied humility, you'll remember we went to Philippians 2. Have in yourselves the attitude of Christ, not merely looking out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others, considering their not empty conceit. So if you are a humble person with the attitude of Christ, you'll be a better peacemaker. Good, Jay. All right, but you can only explain one at a time, okay? We could say all of them, all right, yes, but
poor in spirit.
Well, how so? Okay. Okay, the poor in spirit, again, are more inclined to be humble and less inclined to be picking fights. Tom is scratching his shin. What do you think? Chin. What do you think, Tom?
Merciful.
Why would you match up merciful?
Because you are a merciful person, and so when you get to a contentious person, you're going to be merciful.
Good. And you remember when we studied mercy, we studied the parable of the servant, the unforgiving servant. And Jesus said to him, in the parable, the message was, should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave the way I had mercy on you? Inclined to wear the glass, the polarized lenses of compassion, so that the glare of other people's offenses don't annoy you as much. Good, John?
Pure in heart.
Pure in heart. How so? Good. Good. I think that's an excellent point. So maybe Jay's right. Okay, all of them would, but it's helpful to think through them and realize there is some overlap. There is some blessed redundancy in the blessedness of the Beatitudes. And I'll remind you as well that in the Beatitudes, Jesus isn't just giving us a book of virtues. All right, he's not just telling us some nice virtues that we ought to nurture. He's not describing for us a list of qualities that anybody could, given enough time and effort, develop in themselves. He's giving us a list of the hallmarks of those who have a vital connection to King Jesus. The kingdom has come, and this is the message. Jesus alone enriches the poor in spirit. Jesus alone helps those who mourn in spirit by forgiving them their sin. Jesus is the humble example for the hunger. Jesus alone can satisfy those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus has shown mercy to the merciful. Jesus purifies our heart and makes us heart purifiers. It's a Jesus intensive list. Without him, there are no Beatitudes. So, we'll consider peacemaking under two broad headings, only one of which we'll probably be able to get to today. The first heading is Kingdom Peacemaking is founded on the truth that Jesus is our peace. Our peacemaking in the kingdom is founded on the truth that Jesus is our peace. And maybe next week we'll consider the fact that the Bible provides some useful principles to design a strategy for peacemaking in our church and in our homes. But first of all, kingdom peacemaking is founded on the truth that Jesus is our peace. And that the most significant peace that Jesus has made for us is in ending our individual conflict with God. Jesus gives individual sinners peace with God. And the battle of me, a sinner, versus God, Jesus, is our peace. And we can find that taught in many places. But a familiar one is Romans 5:1. For we have peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. What bred the quarrel between me and God that would make it necessary for Jesus to establish peace?
Adam.
Adam bred the problem. Okay, you could say that. That's too cosmological. I mean, it's too complex. What might be a simpler way to state Don's point? Sin. Okay, good. Well, we could blame Adam originally, but I think we'll put the problem more on me. I'm I'm responsible as well, even though we can trace back the problem historically to Adam. My problem is not Adam. My problem is my sin. And that has created a conflict between God and me. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. And how did Jesus step in to quash the conflict between me and God? And identify a Bible verse to support your answer. How did Jesus step in? We've already cited Romans 5:1, but this is in this biblically literate class. I'm sure we can come up with some other further explanation of how Jesus is our peace with God. How did he solve the separation? Jay?
Stay in Romans 5, starting with verse 8. For God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you go down, and it's 10 or 11. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.
Good. Reconciled by the death of his Son, and that while we were at sinners, Christ died for us. You could look at Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Whereas once we had a bad quarrel with God, separated from him because of our sins, Jesus has made peace by removing our sin and making us righteous. Romans 5:1 explains justification. And justification has been our topic many times before, so we're not going to spend any more time on it today. So, consider secondly, Jesus is the peacemaker in another quarrel. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And you might say, Ephesians chapter 2, I love Ephesians chapter 2. It's a Bible neighborhood that I know very well. Ephesians chapter 2, I've been there many times. I like to walk up the wide streets of Ephesians 2 all the time. I go there very, very often. It's one of my favorite neighborhoods. And if I asked you to maybe recite some of the wonderful themes in Ephesians 2, all I would have to do is write a few of the verse signatures on the board, and you could readily tell me some of the themes there, because this is a neighborhood you know very well. The pages in Ephesians 2 are a little bit browner than other pages in your Bible, because your thumb goes there so frequently. There's some books in your Bible where the pages are still white and crisp because you haven't been there in years. But you go here all the time. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. What's that about, Wayne?
You were once dead.
That's right. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were sons of disobedience, children of wrath, even as the rest. And then we find in Ephesians 4 through 7, but God, that's right. See, they didn't even have to look. They knew it was there. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great kindness which he had, did what? Made you alive together with Christ. And we all have memorized many, many times. We've memorized it, maybe forgotten it, memorized it again. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. Everybody knows that one. Not by my works. And even though we haven't been saved by my works, there is a design in God's salvation. We've been created for good works. Why, we could walk through this neighborhood blindfolded. We know our way around here so well. It is easy. It is just a wonderful place. We take deep breaths, breathe in God's grace, and get exercise in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. But then, we cross the railroad tracks to Ephesians 2, 11. Go, man, I don't feel quite so at home here. This neighborhood, I don't think I've visited. I might have passed through here very quickly on my way to Ephesians 4, but I didn't stop here long. I just kind of ran through on my way somewhere else. It's not that it's a dangerous neighborhood. It's not that anything bad happens there, but it does mention a fight. So it's a little bit different part of town. And it's not the danger of it, but it's just that it's not very familiar. But here, even though it's unfamiliar territory, Paul has taken the time to describe Jesus' role as a peacemaker. In fact, he declares the truth here. Jesus is our peace. So, even though it's not familiar, one way to get more familiar with it is to, I don't know, we could read it and actually study it this morning. So that's what we're going to do. Listen to verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember, so he's reaching some conclusion after this part we enjoy so much. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now I'm told that this is a challenging passage to interpret, even for scholarly Bible commentators, and I don't deny that, but we can still try to gain something from it. The quarrel Paul describes here and the peace Jesus makes are not principally between an individual sinner and God, although he makes reference to that, and we'll get to that, but he refers to both groups or two groups, and in this case, who are the parties in the conflict? I can't hear. Tom?
The Jews and the Goyim.
The Jews and the Goyim in general? The Jews and the Goyim, or the Gentiles, is what Tom is saying, because he's a Jew in his heritage. All right, it's not just Jews generally and Gentiles generally. It's Jewish believers, right, and Gentile believers. This is an in-house battle in the church. This is not all Gentiles everywhere and all Jews everywhere, but this is a conflict of some sort within the church. The Jewish believers and the Gentile believers are the two groups he's referring to here. And you might respond, well, except for maybe Tom, I don't know what Paul's talking about here. I do not have a dog in this fight. I mean, conflict and tension between me, a Gentile believer, and Jewish believers, I mean, that's something foreign to me. I mean, we have a lot of fights in our church, but not about that. No, just kidding. We don't have a lot of fights in our church, and I'm thankful for that. But my point is, this is not a familiar source of conflict, I'm guessing, to our church or many other churches. Nevertheless, it is a conflict that in which Jesus was the peacemaker and about which Paul wants us to know something. So we'll consider it just briefly. Paul's readers, in distinction from ourselves, were well acquainted, or better acquainted, with the cause for the conflict and the reason for the strife between these two groups, because in their case, their church was more of a mixture than ours is of people who came from a Jewish background and those who came from a Gentile background. For us less aware, out of the loop Gentile believers come lately, I would point out to you that verse 11 and 15 identify or give some clues maybe about what this fight was about. Paul names in verse 11 and verse 15 two things given by God to the Jews, but not the Gentiles, that set them apart. And what were those things?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, yep. And the law, if you want to throw in the covenants. All right, good. That's something that Jews had that Gentiles didn't. As to their privileges from God, a Jew could brag on some level that having circumcision and the law gave them something that the Gentile believer didn't have. There was a difference, you could say, between the Jewish haves and the Gentile have-nots. That appears to have been the source of conflict within the church, created an enmity, and Paul even uses maybe a picture. I wish I could draw a good one. This would be the one of the Downing children could help me because they are better artists than I am. But he refers to maybe even a barrier that it created between the Jewish people and the Gentile people within the church, causing friction and conflict. The temple building itself maybe provided a metaphor, because the temple itself had a court for Gentiles. They could get that far, but they couldn't go past a certain place in the temple to where Jews were allowed. They were outsiders. They were separated. They didn't have what it took to really be in with God. That was the past pattern of Jews versus Gentiles. But Paul's point will be that in matters of war and peace in the church, whether it's the conflict between me and God or the tension between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, Jesus is our peace. And it's not my relationship to the law and circumcision that matter, it's my relationship to Jesus that matters in having this peace. Now notice how Paul develops his point. He turns first to the Gentile believers. I'll reread 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So, he addresses the Gentile in the flesh believer. Remember your former sad situation, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope, without God, far off. But now he will contrast that to their blessed now position. Formerly, you were far off, Gentiles, but now something significant has happened. Verse 13, but now in Christ, You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What made the difference for the Jew Gentile? Christ, that's right. Being in Christ, being brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near by the blood of Christ, his war was over. Then in verses 14 through 16, he explains how Jesus' peacemaking is even more extensive and far-reaching in its effect than only bringing individual sinners to God. He says in verses 14 through 16, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Now, verse 14 declares our major premise, and that is Jesus is our peace. He himself is our peace, but his emphasis is not on the peace Jesus makes between an individual sinner and God. It's the peace he makes between what he calls the two groups, the both groups. He made, it says, both groups into one, verse 14. He made, according to verse 15, two groups into one new man. And in verse 16, he reconciled both into one body. Between which two groups again? Well, between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Establishing peace, reconciling, settling the quarrel, quashing the conflict. And, according to Paul, Jesus made peace between the two groups by breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall and abolishing the enmity. Question: what does Paul identify as the enmity, and how did Jesus abolish it? What is the enmity? What is the barrier? That's right, the law. And the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law created the barrier. The law created an enmity. The law was the cause for the quarrel, the Jews claiming to have it, the Gentiles not. And how did Jesus abolish the enmity according to verses 15 and 16?
Abolished in his flesh.
Abolished in his flesh and through the cross. He abolished, somehow at the cross, Jesus abolished the enmity of the law that was a cause for conflict between Jew and Gentile believers. Jesus makes peace in the quarrel between Jewish believers who have the law, might consider themselves superior, and Gentile believers who lack it, might consider themselves inferior, because in his flesh, through the cross, he abolished the barrier that existed between them, which consisted in the commandments contained in ordinances. In an accomplishment far better than happened in Berlin in 1989, he tore down that wall that symbolically that signified a conflict between two parties. And so, the Jewish believers' possession of the law gives them no cause for boast, and the Gentile believers' lack of the law gives them no reason to feel inferior. Jesus at the cross has fired a preemptive strike against fights in the church between Jew and Gentile believers. By abolishing the barrier, Jesus has removed one potential cause for conflict in the church. A cause for conflict, granted. We don't feel the friction and tension of it in our own church, probably, except when Tom might get a little too frisky on some occasions, but we just beat him back and make him be quiet, and it's fine. But they felt it a lot more keenly in their church, where there was a more marked mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers. Even though this quarrel is not one common to our experience, it's an important one, according to Paul, in the accomplishments of Jesus. He is our peace, me between God. He is our peace, the two groups having been made into one. He's designed for the church to be at peace, an undivided one body, not two, peace among believers without factions or infighting. And he won the peace by his death at the cross. So the key issue in the kingdom is not what's my relationship to circumcision and the law, but what's my relationship to Christ. Formerly they were far off, now they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you have a faith relationship with that Savior? For Jews to have been given the circumcision and the law was indeed a great privilege, but the law pointed to Christ, and the law was fulfilled and transcended by Christ. To understand the central place of Christ in our redemption lays the groundwork for our peacekeeping in the church. Any peacekeeping plan that doesn't have Jesus at the center is just silliness and folly. Jesus has struck the preemptive strike. We'll just visit a similar passage briefly to kind of let you enjoy. Galatians 3 makes a similar point. We'll just read. It's just three pages prior in your Bible, probably. Galatians 3, and I'll read 23 through 29 eventually. But addressing himself especially to the Jewish believers, with whom he uses the we and us pronouns, because he himself was a Jewish believer. For those who had the law, he said this in 23 through 29, "But before faith came, we, the Jewish believers, were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ through Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." I know that's a long passage, but it's based on a contrast of the law's role before faith has come, and now after in contrast to now that faith has come. Before faith in Christ came, what was the role of the law? We were held captive under the law, and what role did the law play to those who were held captive under the law? He uses a metaphor. Yeah, schoolmaster, tutor, that's right. What was the objective of the schoolmaster? To lead us to Christ. The law had a role before faith came, to lead you to Christ. Now that faith in Christ has come, what is the role of the law? According to verse 25. Yeah, it no longer has a role of central importance. The central issue is not whether I have the law or not, but whether I've come to Christ by faith or not. Whether I have, according to verse 27, clothed myself in Christ. Whether, according to verse 30, I belong to Christ or not. And according to verse 28, though distinctions and barriers exist in the church that might cause for conflicts, differences of race and social standing and sex that might otherwise give cause for division and separation and barriers and friction. In the church, they give no advantage or disadvantage when it comes to justification by faith in Christ and the privileges of redemption. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free man, nor male nor female. You're all one in Christ. So the lesson for us. Peacemaking in the church requires us to remember the central place of Jesus and the extensive peace that He has won. We will keep the peace and avoid many fights and quarrels in the church and our families by remembering the central place of Christ, His atoning work, not only to give me peace with God, but also to make peace between groups in the church, making one body, not a group of separate factions, I guess you'd say. Now, before we just introduce the next lesson, your thoughts?
Galatians 3:7, how do you interpret that?
Galatians 3:7, how do you interpret that?
We sons of Abraham, faithful.
Okay, therefore, it says in Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. I would interpret that, according to what Paul teaches here, that the sons of Abraham, those who are in line to inherit the promise of blessing made to Abraham, are those who have faith in Christ.
Who are Christian sons of Abraham?
Yes. Christians, the question was, are Christian sons of Abraham? Yes, we inherit the blessing promised to Abraham, not because we have the sign given to Abraham, but because we have faith in the one to whom the promise was made, the seed of Abraham, even Christ Himself.
Goes back to the covenant where He's promised of generations and as a number of the stars. Well, the nation of Israel wouldn't accomplish that number, just looking to the future of those who
Good.
The challenging thing for me is that peacemaker has an active effect that we are to participate in. We're not peace waiters waiting for peace, but we're peacemakers, and that comes through Christ, whether it's sharing the gospel or whether living out the gospel in our lives amongst each other.
Good. What Ron said, and what you probably didn't hear, is peacemaking is an active thing, not a passive thing, and I think maybe that's where we're going to head next lesson. But just on the quick timeline of redemption, according to Rich's question, we'll get there, Frank. I saw that hand. Okay, the promise was made to Abraham of blessing, and then along came the law given through Moses. The law had a role to be a tutor to point us to Christ. Christ is the point of it all. Now that faith has come in Christ, the law's role has diminished. Well, it keeps pointing to Christ, we could say. Still has the same effect. Frank.
Well, it's interesting that it happens that peacemaker sometimes has to go to war. And we have an aggressive nation against a weaker nation. The United States may say, have to declare war on an aggressive nation to restore peace. And in our instance, we are engaging in spiritual warfare when we witness this is an assault on the Satan's kingdom. So we're engaging in warfare in order to bring about the desired result of reconciliation, but for peace between God and the individual we're talking to.
Okay. Sometimes peacemaking, that is, encouraging individual sinners to gain peace with God, will engage us in conflict in this world. Point well taken. All right, I want to extend our study just by way of introducing it next time. Don't despair. All right, opening up a whole new topic, but maybe we'll extend it to next lesson in terms of maybe how do we take an active role in peacemaking. Okay. Ron has pointed out, we don't just sit around and avoid making trouble seek peace, but it's a more active, strategizing thing rather than just a passive sit around and waiting. And I'm not referring so much to our peacemaking in the Matthew 18 situation, which we've already considered. That is when someone has obviously injured us and has some debt in terms of having offended us, and we are to be forgiving. I'm not talking about that sort of more clear-cut situation. I just want to address maybe kingdom peacekeeping and strategies at our own local church and in our own homes when quarrels come up for reasons other than, say, obvious or blatant sin. Okay, so I would just ask the question by way of introduction, what other things in a local church or a family rock the boat? And here's where I can multiply my metaphors and upset the apple cart and disturb the peace and put bees in bonnets and burrs in saddles and knots in knickers and stir up hornets' nests, creating friction on the home front in our local church and in our families. What are some other disturbers of the peace other than maybe the obvious categories of things we've already considered? Well, I'll just name a few because I had more time to think about it than you do, but maybe you can instantly... Oh, Ron. The color of the carpet. That's right. Decision-making in a local church can do it. That not over moral issues, but over, you know, we have a new sign out front. And I'm thankful for the new sign. And there was kind of a process involved in deciding, hey, we should probably change the sign because the old one looks pretty dorky and it's already worn out. And, well, should we just paint the old one or should we get a new one? And then there are, you know, then there it's down to a short list of which design do we have. And now it's up, and some people will like it, and other people will not. But the whole process of making a non-moral decision, and then reacting and second-guessing the people that made the decision, that could, I don't know, put some burrs in a saddle in a local church, that sort of thing. Well, you laugh, but it does. I mean, and then there are lots of color of the carpet issues that we have to work through in everyday life in a local church. And in a family of just making decisions, there are doctrinal differences, not essential doctrines, but things that we believe or do differently that are within the umbrella of orthodoxy that are different. How are we going to get along in a local church where we might have differences in doctrine? And different ways of doing things. Am I going to homeschool or not? And if I homeschool, am I going to use the ABC curriculum or the XYZ curriculum? Well, people can get into lots of fights over things like that. You'd be surprised. Non-moral things. And I think our peacemaking, we go, well, when Jesus talks about peacemaking, he's talking about important things, not trivial things. Well, he is talking about important things, but it also extends to the everyday ostensibly trivial things that can cause friction in a family or a local church. So, just maybe that'll be an introduction to next lesson. Maybe not. It depends on whether I can come up with a way to strategize. All right. My wife's still struggling whether we should homeschool or not our children. But we've made peace over that, I think. Other thoughts? Tom?
Music.
Music, that's right. Okay. You would have to bring up music, wouldn't you, Tom? Okay, good. Well, good, you got to wrestle through. We can either wrestle through it or just exclude music from our worship. Well, we're not going to exclude music from our worship. All right, we're going to worship the Lord, and I hope you come today ready to sing heartily with hearts full of love for your Savior, because that's what ought to command our music, no matter what style it's sung in. Good point, though. Yeah, I didn't want to bring up music because I didn't want to cause a fight. So that's. But we'll. Other, yes, Danny.
I like this.
You what?
I like this.
Dan likes the sign. So if you don't like it, please talk to Dan first. He will hopefully persuade you otherwise. Okay, I like it too. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, our peace. We thank you for the conflict he settled between us and God, removing our separation by removing the certificate of debt against us at the cross. We pray that we'll come full of love for our Savior today with our singing. And I pray that we will be active peacemakers, merciful, humble, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, kingdom citizens. Help us to grow more like Christ. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.